When the church began, Jesus made it very clear that when he was going away, and he was going to leave to particular people, to very special people. These are the ones we call the apostles. Later on, these men shared this special ministry and with other men who were called prophets and women. And Jesus said to his followers, to the select group, who were going to be the nucleus of this thing, he said to them, "Do not be afraid." It's John chapter 14. "He who has been with you," that was the Holy Spirit through Jesus, "he who has been with you shall be in you." And in continuing this discourse with them, he said to them, not to us, but to them, "He shall lead you into all the truth," John chapter 16. Don't worry about it. The Spirit is going to take from me and give it to you. He's going to lead you into all the truth, and you're going to speak it. And later on, you're going to write it, implied. And so these men who God had appointed, the apostles, became the Bible for the New Testament church. Their word. We see even 10 years later that longer than 10 years later, the Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem conference, that if men had any real fundamental problems about what doctrine was true and what was false, they went to Jerusalem because that's where the apostles were. The early church continued steadfastly, not in everybody's doctrine. Everybody was not inspired. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, Acts chapter 2. And God confirmed this. God confirmed that these men, and their interpretation of the cross, this is what the cross means, and their commandment about how to respond to the redemptive act of Jesus, repent and be baptized, that these men were speaking the truth, and God was working signs and wonders by the hands of the apostles. Everybody, by the hands of the apostles, Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 14, when Paul is an apostle, he goes and preaches, and we read that God attested to the word that he was preaching by signs and wonders. In Hebrews chapter 2, we read the purpose of the miraculous gifts of the Spirit, where the Hebrew writer says, and in comparing the old covenant to the new covenant, he says that we're not going to escape if we neglect this new salvation, which was first spoken by those who heard, the eyewitnesses, and was confirmed to us by those who heard. And God himself bore witness by signs and wonders and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 14, the long discussion on tongues, Paul says in effect there, if you scan this thing in context, he says, "You people who are speaking in languages in a situation where they're not called for, you're edifying yourself. Don't do it. That's not what they're for. You're speaking to God. He doesn't need it. Tongues are for a sign for unbelievers, and since you're not using it that way, don't use them." The signs were always these were confirmatory signs and wonders to identify who were those men and women who were speaking officially for God and those who were not, the apostles and prophets. Paul says the mystery which in ages past was not known has now been revealed by the Holy Spirit through the apostles and prophets. In the early church, there was a great deal of controversy about whose word was Bible and whose word was not. Much of what Paul wrote in 1 and 2 Corinthians, much of the burden of the book of Galatians, for instance, Paul's defending his apostleship. There were those who were saying, "Well, Paul is not one of the 12. He's a Johnny come lately. He wasn't with Jesus." You have to listen to Peter and John. They're apostles. But Paul, he just heard them preach, and he's preaching a secondhand gospel. And this is why in Galatians Paul says, it was 3 years before I even went up to Jerusalem. And when I was there, I was just there for a weekend. They ran me out of town. I talked to hardly anybody. I talked to James. I can't remember who else I talked to. But I sure didn't go up there to mimeograph my sermons. This is why in the Corinthian letter, he defends the great resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, is nothing less nor nothing more than Paul's defense of his apostleship. He appeared to these fellows, he appeared to 500 at one time, and last of all, he appeared to me as of one born out of due time, and therefore I'm not the least of the apostles. 2 Corinthians 12:12, he gives the final affirmation of his apostleship when he says, "Now you know that the signs of a true apostle were done among you." Do you get the point? That is, God did not ask the early church to take men's word for it. A man came along and says, "Oh, God has given me a message. I've got divine revelation to deliver." And the early church was not asked to accept this unless they could confirm this by working the kinds of signs and wonders that only God could do. And the New Testament that we have is the writings of the apostles and prophets, which has been confirmed by the miraculous gifts of the Spirit, by the signs and wonders, and we have testimony to that, which is historical testimony. As the church continued to grow, this problem did not go away. Many in the early church, for one reason or another, usually it's human pride or misguided devotion, whatever it is, I'm not too sure, they began to want to be deliverers of divine revelation, to be God's official spokesman. There was a man called Papias, for instance, one of the least of the apostolic fathers, and the rest of them got all over him. He was the first Hal Lindsey, he was the first premillennialist, as far as we know. And Papias said, "My word is scripture." Why? Well, I used to know some of the apostles. He had talked to John and a couple others, and he tried to say, well, now, because I was in their Bible school class at First Church there in Ephesus, that makes my word just about as authoritative as theirs in the early church. And Eusebius, really, he just got all over his case for that. He says, oh, he absolutely was not. The fact that he knew the apostles and had studied under them didn't make him an apostle. Therefore, his word is not scripture. There was another one of the apostolic fathers, Clement of Rome, who the Roman Catholic Church calls considers to be the third successor to Peter. They call him Clement the First. He didn't know that, but he just thought he was Clement. But anyway, he wrote a letter to Corinth. It was just a few years after Paul had written a letter to Corinth. Well, why is Paul's letter in the Bible and Clement's not? Well, the early church struggled with that. In a few of the early catalogs, misguided catalogs, they tried to put it in. The early church said, oh, no. They got this thing thrashed out. They considered it. Why? Because Clement's letter was very nice. His letter to the Corinthians was very readable, very helpful, very informative, but it wasn't scripture. Therefore, it could not be concluded with the apostolic and prophetic writings. The man called Montanus from Phrygia in the second century came along and claimed he was the first charismatic. He won Tertullian, his greatest convert, of course, and the so-called charismatic. He had two prophetesses, Priscilla and Maximilla, and they gave Latter-day prophets. The Lord was coming soon. The signs of the times were everywhere. The New Jerusalem was going to be built in Phrygia. This reminded me of Joe Smith and New Jerusalem in Missouri. But anyway, he came and went. And the early church said, oh, no. Oh, no. He says he's an apostle. He says he's a prophet from God. His writings are very interesting. They're very spiritually beneficial. They're very moral. They're very nice. But he's a false prophet because he cannot do the signs and wonders, and he is neither an apostle and a prophet. And the early church declared him to be anathema. Now, another fellow came along in Rome, tried to buy the church in Rome, a fellow called Marcion. He was a very fine fellow. And he gave a lot of money to the church. And like a lot of people do, when he gave some money, he thought he'd bought the outfit. And then he started, he got to pray and got real devout and real spiritual. And he got a few religious notions in his mind, decided they must have come from God. And one of his ideas was that the God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New Testament. And what, well, we were redeemed from the wrath of the Old Testament God because he hates us. And he went on from there. And the early church said, wait a minute. So you may be a very fine fellow and you may underwrite the church budget, but what you're preaching is heresy. You are not an apostle, you're not a prophet, because you cannot work the signs and wonders, and because your writings do not fit with what we have received. And on they went. And the battle's been going on ever since. Now, we ought to take advantage of the fact that the early church struggled for a number of years, over 150 years, they struggled with the problem of who was an apostle and who was not. And they had to do so because so many were coming along, claiming to speak for God. Now, as we move down through the history of the church into the Reformation period, the waters were further muddied by the writings of John Calvin and Martin Luther, because although they were right about many things and very helpful in many things, and we owe them a great debt in many areas, they were very wrong about many things. One of the things they were wrong about was that Calvin, he was the most important because the Lutherans sort of kept to themselves and Calvinism spread all over the landscape. But Calvin said that when a person reads the Bible, all he has to do is pray about it, and the Holy Spirit will tell him what it means. And the devil pulled off this very slick trick because, you see, the devil's always been in the program of trying to get everybody to be their own God. He started off with the angels. He said, we might as well be God as God be God, and I'll take over the throne, you be with me, we'll be God. Why should we be just angels, created beings? Let's be God. And then he pulled the same trick on man, didn't he? He said to the woman, you shall be what? As gods, knowing good and evil. And so what he tries to do, he tries to get everybody to be their own God. And the number one plan that he uses in trying to get everyone to be their own God is he tries to get everyone to be their own Bible. And listen, I don't care what you believe, I don't care how devout you are, I don't care how moral you are, I don't care how spiritual you are, if Satan can get you to believe that you're your own Bible, then he's got you. You'll end up in a heresy or a cult or a denomination or something. See, what Calvin said was, all you read the Bible, just pray about it, and the Lord will tell you what it means. Well, then what you have is direct Holy Spirit-inspired interpretation. Now, much of the New Testament is nothing more than direct Holy Spirit-inspired interpretation of the Old Testament. Isn't it? A fellow told me one time, he said, oh, you don't, he said, you fellows are at that college, says, you don't, I was in Cincinnati at the time. He was one of these fellows who was so spiritual he didn't need to study, you know, so he got called to the ministry about 15 minutes on the radio and spread his ignorance far and wide. And he said, all you got to do is just pray about the scripture. You don't have to study all that. I said, that's fine. I said, appreciate that. I said, is that what you do? He said, oh, yes. I said, does the Spirit tell you what it means? He says, oh, yes. I said, you write it down? He said, sometimes. I said, you put it in the Bible? Why not? Well, I just never thought about it. I said, you have to put it back there between the book of Revelation and the concordance, or at least get back there with the map somewhere, stick it in there. And he said, oh, I couldn't do that. I said, why not? I thought you said the Holy Spirit told you what it means. Well, he did. Well, it's infallible, isn't it? Well, I hope so. Well, is the Holy Spirit wrong? Now, that's not. My challenge to the cults is this. Let's either put up or shut up. If the Holy Spirit is inspiring us as to what the Bible means, then that inspiration, that interpretation is as infallible as the Bible itself, because the Holy Spirit cannot make a mistake. But if it's not, then we ought to quit acting like it is. And what this did was, what Calvinism did through Protestant denominationalism, it made everybody his own Bible, and we still fight this in the churches. You see, the Bible is the Word of God in and of itself only. My interpretation of it is not the Word of God. When I get up and when I read the Bible, that's God speaking through me. When I quit reading it and start telling you this is what I think it means, it quits being Bible and starts being me, and you have the perfect right and obligation to say, wait a minute, let me think about that. You have a perfect right to disagree because it's not Bible. Now, what this has done is, and I'm speaking in very general terms, it has created the climate in Christianity, and using Christianity in its broadest sense, it created the climate that where a person feels like that when they read the Bible, and if they get a notion, they get an idea, they get a feeling, they get a persuasion, they get some subconscious feedback or whatever it is, that this is God telling them, delivering truth to them. Well, then this opens the door to real confusion, because then comes the cults. That's what this workshop is about. You see, as I've already pointed out, the early church was never asked by God to simply take somebody's word for it. When Paul and Peter stood up, when Peter stood up to preach that this is what the cross means, it's redemption, forgiveness, this is what the resurrection means, new life, this is how you respond to it, repentance and baptism. On that day I can picture somebody else come along saying, now, wait a minute, Pete, you're right about what the cross means, but baptism isn't that important. What you need to do is really pray. We've got an altar we're going to build up here, and you come up here and pray through. That's what you do. Somebody else came along and said, no, why don't you just put your name on a card and put it in the offering place that comes by? That's how you respond to the cross. You don't have to repent and be baptized. Besides, it's cool time of the year, and immersion is dangerous and sloppy. And Billy Graham's there, and he says, no, what you do, here's the plan of salvation. You come and stand and pray with us, receive literature, and then catch your bus. You know? And everybody's standing there saying, and by the way, I'm not just making this. This is exactly the position people are in today. And they'll say, well, now, who's right? Is Peter right when he said repent and be baptized for the remission of sins? Is Billy right when he says pray and catch the bus? Is Finney right when he said pray through at the altar? Is the Pope right when he says confess to the priest? How do you do this? I'll tell you who do we listen to? You listen to the one who worked the signs and wonders. That's the way the system worked. But you see, today we have a proliferation of cults. We have apostles coming out of the woodwork. They're about to elect a new apostle over there in Rome. Can he work the signs and wonders? He's supposed to be Peter's successor. Somebody once said, Peter at the Gate Beautiful said to the crippled man, been crippled 40 years, born crippled, silver and gold have I none, take up thy bed and walk. So there's two things the Pope can't say. Take up thy bed and walk, or silver and gold have I none. But is he an apostle? Well, he says he is. That make him one? Well, Joe Smith comes along and he says, the Lord appeared to me. The angels showed me where these plates were hidden here in the hillside, and he's appeared to me, and here's the new revelation for the new world. The Bible's the old revelation for the old world. Here's the new revelation for the new world. And a lot of people believe him. And then, Joe, we would say, you sure about that? Oh, yes. I wouldn't lie to you. Well, how do I know that God has appeared to you? How do I know that God has spoken to you? Remember what Moses said? We went down to Egypt. God said, you go down and tell Pharaoh that his program of building is over with my people, and you tell my people to follow you out in the wilderness. Moses said, I've done business with that crowd before down there, the Jews, and I know exactly what they're going to say. They're going to say, how do we know that God has sent you? I mean, before I pack up my kids and head off in the desert, I want to know that God's really in this, or you just have too much chili one night and have a heartburn and interpret it as a divine revelation. You know? And so what did God do? He gave him the right to do what? Throw down your staff, put your hand in your bosom. If they won't believe these signs, I'll give you another one. You'll turn the Nile River into blood. Wow. Well, in that case, we believe, you see. And they followed Moses out. And so they come along. And this is the genius of cultism. Sun, moon comes along with his divine principles, that God has spoken to me, and now we know exactly what the Bible says or should have said. Now we have ultimate truth. And we say to sun, moon, oh, is that right? He says, yes, I wouldn't lie, would I? Surely you'll take my word for it. We say no, but look how many have. Mary Baker Glover Patterson Eddy, depending on which husband you want to name her after, she said she entered into communion with God, and now she has the key of the Scriptures. Nobody understood it before. Exit 2,000 years of theology. Now this demented woman from upstate New York, she's got the answers to everything. Going to unlock divine truth. Could she work the signs and wonders? She barely kept herself out of Ha Ha Acres. She'd been around the day. They'd have probated her before noon. She was absolutely bonkers, and yet look how many people believe her. Ellen White, poor old Brother Miller, predicted the return of the Lord, and the Lord forgot to read the charts, and everybody was going home, and Ellen White had a vision, you know, the Lord caught up in the third heaven, and saw the Sabbath commandment, a halo around the Sabbath commandment, came back, you know, Paul said, I knew a man caught up in the third heaven, but it's not lawful for him to tell. But she, being a woman, told everything. Could Mary Baker Eddy work the signs and the wonders? No, she just asked people to take her word for it. Look how many do at Seventh-day Adventism. Oh, surely Ellen wouldn't lie to us. Look how nice she is. Look how moral her teachings are. Herbert W. Armstrong says the key to the Scriptures was lost. The understanding of the Bible was lost when the apostles died. Nobody understood it until he came along in Eugene, Oregon, 1934. And all of a sudden now the truth is once again available to the world. Could he work the signs and wonders? No. But old Herb sure does sound nice, doesn't he? Yeah. Would we believe him? My, look how many do. Now, we have a movement today that has more prophets than anybody. Do you know that most popes have lived and died and never actually claimed to speak directly from God? Roman Catholic Church claims the right to officially interpret Scripture, to interpret Scripture by the direct act of the Holy Spirit. Do you know how many verses of the Bible the Roman Catholic Church has officially interpreted? Of the whole Bible? 13. And most priests don't even know what those are. Yeah, we've got preachers who get up and officially interpret Scripture direct from the Holy Spirit 4 times a week. Well, God told me to say this. God led me into this. Oh, listen. We need to raise up. Our challenge to the cults is this. We've either got to depend upon the Word of God in and of itself as the only Word of the apostles and prophets, as the only Word of God, or we've got to admit that we are upon a hopeless sea of confusion and uncertainty, and we're simply going to have to take everybody's word for it. If they sound good, if they look nice, if they make a good appearance, or if their doctrines sound moral, or if they're uplifting and helpful to people. I'm telling you, let me tell you something. Now, this thing worked. If I came to you preaching exactly what the New Testament preaches, with no diversion, with no digression, with no contradiction, and yet I claimed that I did not get this message from the New Testament. I got it directly from God. I would be a false prophet. You see, you get too much of this. Well, they, you know, and you see this in the churches. I was absolutely furious. That's the word. I'd like to think of a religious word, righteously indignant or something. But I was furious when we published these series of articles in the Lookout recently on the cults. And a landslide of mail came in from our churches saying, well, now we shouldn't talk about those people. We shouldn't say they're wrong. There's some awful good people there. No. Well, I know somebody's in the Armstrong Isolate that saved their marriage. Well, I had a brother-in-law who was a drunkard, and the Jehovah's Witness got a hold of him, and he's now reformed. We you know, everything isn't bad. And so what do? We allow the standard to be ignored, and we allow the gospel to be watered down, and confusion reigns. You see, one of the reasons that the Restoration Movement was in the 19th century in America was the fastest growing movement in the history of the world, with the exception of the church when it first began, was this. There was a generation of preachers who were raised up who said, the Bible is the Word of God, human opinion doesn't amount to a hill of beans. And they insisted on subjecting every claim of man, whether it was moral or immoral, every doctrine, whether it was heartfelt or not, every religious sentiment, every religious hope, to subject it to the searching eye of the word of the apostles and prophets in and of itself. And if they could not stand, it was rejected. And you know what happened? The New Testament church was restored. And in the cultural mood of our day, and I say this because I've traveled all over the country and preached in all kinds of churches, and this is a very general statement, but it is true often enough that it needs to be said, it's true. And our brotherhood in many areas today, we're not quite sure what is the Word of God or not. Somebody comes along and they'll get a few tears running, they'll snot and blow around a little bit, a few tears, and they'll tell how much they love God and what a great experience they had praying last night. And we don't have the heart to tell them, well, if it doesn't fit the Bible, it's not the Word of God. You're somebody's fooling you, or you're just self-deceived. And so what do? We raise up a spirit in which we can preach almost anything, anywhere. And if it sounds good, if it's not all bad, why, we want to sanction it. That's like keeping a possum in a hen house. You see, you keep the possum in the hen house long enough, and pretty soon it's not a hen house anymore. The possum takes over. And I've got in the farm, and I know that. Now, you see, the modern charismatic movement is full of prophets. Everybody's a prophet. Everybody's an apostle. If you take their theology, listen, if you take their theology to its logical conclusion, every one of them is an apostle. You take it to its logical conclusion, if you make them stick to it. And yet, boy, if you dare suggest that we clean this thing out of the church, boy, you know, you're being awfully legalistic, you're being awfully narrow-minded. And pretty soon, listen, we'll lose the New Testament church. In many areas, we're losing it. In some areas, we've lost it. We don't have New Testament Christianity. All we've got is a soupy, sentimental attachment to Jesus. Just raise the name of Jesus in heartfelt song, and that'll just solve everything. Jesus said, it's not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, who's going to enter the kingdom of heaven, but it is he who does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. I said at a men's retreat a couple weeks ago, did you ever notice in our churches today that we have much praise and little obedience? We can get people to praise God to the heavens, but you try to get them to obey the commandments to get out and do the work of the kingdom and see what you're up against. Why? Because, you see, we've watered down the faith. We need to, and my challenge is this morning, that we let the Word of God be the Word of God and nothing else, not our interpretation of the Word of God. And we need to draw in our minds, in our communities, clear distinctions between what is New Testament Christianity and what is not. You see, if somebody comes along and says, well, God told me this, can you work the signs and wonders? No. But surely a nice fellow like me wouldn't lie. If you allow that to happen, pretty soon we have no real justification for combating the cults. You see, in a cultural climate, in a time when so many in the church feel like, well, as long as it's done in Jesus' name, as long as it produces good moral results, we ought to leave it alone. Then in that climate, it's going to be impossible for us to preserve, to defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Now let me say how Satan works as we expand on this slightly. When Satan comes, Satan tries to get everybody to be their own Bible if they're religious. Now if somebody's not religious, he says to them, you don't need the Bible. Have a drink and forget it. Deny the Bible. I've done business with that crowd too. But to those who believe the Bible, he tries to get us to be our own Bible, and he always does it by coming to believers, and he never says, why don't you be less religious? Listen to this. He never says, why don't you be less spiritual? He doesn't come to believers and say, why don't you pray a little less, or read your Bible less, or be less disciplined in your Christian life? What he comes and does, what he does is come and say, why don't you be more spiritual? This is what he did in the Garden of Eden again. He didn't say, forget God. He said, wouldn't you like to be like God? Be like the gods, knowing good and evil. The first error of the church was the Judaizing error. What did they say to the early church? Oh, don't have to be baptized. Don't worry about living the disciplined life. Oh, no. You must do all the things the gospel calls for. But you must be more spiritual. You must also keep the commandments of the law. You need the synagogue plus the church to be acceptable to God. Not only must you repent and be baptized and be a part of the body of Christ, but you must observe circumcision. And you must, oh, surely you will not eat pork chops. You know how God feels about that. And you must not abandon the temple. And then that was the Judaizing era, the Judaistic era. Then came the Greco-Roman era in a false doctrine which came to be Gnosticism. They said this, and this is what John says about it. When John writes about them, he says, these are the ones who have gone too far. Well, they said, here's what they said. They said, well, now, you know, it's nice to repent and be baptized and be a part of the church, the local visible church. It's nice to serve on the board and sing in the choir and all that. What I want to know is, do you really know the Lord? Ever heard that? I know you're in church four times a week and you're out calling and you're tithing, but do you really know God? Have you had an experience with Him? And somebody says, well, I don't know. Am I supposed to? I know you. Listen, you heard this? I know you've been baptized, but have you had the second baptism? Or in the Wesley movement, have you had the second work of grace? I don't read about one. Seems like I got Christ as enough. Oh, no. Have you moved up to higher ground, the higher realm of spirituality? See, that's why John brings them down to earth in 1 John chapter 2 when he says to this outfit, the one who says, oh, I've come to know Him, and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. You know, we used to just have Christians. Now we got born-again Christians. You heard that? We got the ordinary kind. But then we got those who are really up taking the second step. We got the born-again Christians. And I grew up under the old-time preaching. We used to either you were saved or you were lost. If you had been baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins and were faithful to the church, you were saved. If you hadn't been, you were lost, either because you hadn't obeyed the gospel or you were a backslider. So we had a revival and we didn't have any problem. We just called on those who were lost. Now, you know, we have the unchurched and the culturally and spiritually underprivileged, and we've got the brothers almost born, the unborn brethren, and we've got the Christians, then we've got the spirit-filled Christians. You know, you got the ordinary kind, and you got those who are spirit-filled, and then you got the born-again ones. And I'm telling you, frankly, I don't know where I stand. What am I, you see? And then, you see, this is the genius of the cults. Jehovah's Witnesses, are those people less spiritual? Oh, no. Have you heard this? Oh, they put us to shame. Do all the things that the Bible says, plus you got to add a system of salvation by works. And let me tell you something. Somebody comes along and tries to lead you away from the gospel, he'll either say, do less. Or if you're spiritual, he'll say, do more. And that's all you have to do. Listen, salvation in Christ, as the New Testament teaches, is enough. You believe that? That's enough. Somebody tries to tack on Judaism like the Seventh-day Adventists? That's too much. Somebody tries to add more Bible. Well, you need the Bible plus the writings of Herbert W. Armstrong. Make you more spiritual. Oh, no. I think Paul will do it, and Peter, and Mark, and Luke, don't you? I don't think Herb's going to have one thing about what they have to say. Sun Moon comes along and says, oh, yes, you need the Bible, but to really understand the Bible, you need the divine principle. You need more. Ellen White says, you need my writings because they are prophecy, or almost. And Joe Smith comes along and says, well, we need, if we live in the old world, the Bible would be enough. But we're Americans. We need the Bible for our land. A little more. You get the picture? My, my. But you know, I don't mean to make it sound ridiculous. We got people in our churches who are being led astray. Being led astray by this. You see, now this is the part of the genius of cults. Many things I could talk about cults, but listen to this. Learn this. See, our problem, if we're having a problem serving Christ, chances are the problem is not that we don't know enough. The problem is that we have never got around to obeying what we already understand. And don't let Satan fool you into believing that you're just one gut-busting religious experience away from sanctification. Just as soon as you unlock the key, you see, one of the things the cults does, the cults make Christianity a mystery religion. First century, the church had to do battle with a mystery religion. That of the most important was Mithraism, and the Eleusinian mysteries, and the Kabarian mysteries, and the mysteries of Dionysius, and the mysteries of Attalus and Cybele, and many others. And here's what they taught, that the secret to immortality and life was to say just the right prayer, turn just the right keys, or find just the right combination, or just have the right experience, and then you're in. And when you're in, you have been born again, and those who are out can't understand what it means to be in or how you got in. You have to experience it for yourself. They're the ones who said, well, you know, I really can't tell you what it is to be immortal. You just have to experience it for yourself. Christianity is not that. Christianity is, by its very definition, by its intent, by its purpose, by its very genius, Christianity is a revealed religion. The whole point that Paul said, that mystery which was not known, has now been revealed through the apostles and prophets. It's open to all. I was sitting in the airport terminal a couple of weeks ago, and this fellow sat down beside me, and he was reading a book put out by the Charismatic Movement, and he said he was really enthused about that book. And he said, you know, what this book teaches me is this. You know, the Bible says in the book of Romans that faith comes by hearing. He says, what that means is that if you hear the word, it has a spiritual, mystical effect that it doesn't have if you just read it. I thought about that a while, and then he went on to explain to me. He says, of course, that the Bible has a meaning in it for those who are spiritually mature that unbelievers and immature Christians can't see. Let me tell you something. The Bible does not say one thing to a Christian that it doesn't say to a non-believer. It means what it says, and it says what it means. Now, a Christian will have appreciation for it, and the Christian will be way ahead in their area of application. It talks about love. If we've had a lot of experience loving, it says more to us because of our experiences. But as far as what it means, its fundamental, basic grammatical meaning, it's not a closed book. It's not a mystery religion. And so what am I saying? I'm saying that that we are not going to have any success against the cults unless we reaffirm in our thinking the fact that the Bible alone is the Word of God. The Bible is God's revelation in and of itself. The Bible is God's full and final revelation. The prophecy ceased, 1 Corinthians 13. And we need to put away childish things. Now, I was talking to some Mormon elders recently, last year, and they told me that you had to have, in order to have the New Testament church, you had to have 12 apostles. I said, it's fine. I said, you have 12 apostles? Oh, yes. I said, out in Salt Lake City? Oh, yes. I said, can they work signs and wonders? 2 Corinthians 12:12, the signs and wonders of a true apostle were done among. Can they work signs and wonders? Oh, yes. I said, can they raise the dead? Oh, yes. I said, you mean tell me there's 12 men living in America who can raise the dead anytime they get ready, and I hadn't heard about it? Think about that. Well, he said, they just don't do it very often. I said, how often? Well, he thought that, if he remembered right, one of them had raised a dead man in the Philippines sometime, but he wasn't quite sure about it. Now, listen, let's come off it. You know, one out of 12 raises one man in the Philippines somewhere, he thinks. But you see the kind of thing they're offering to us? Men are often immoral. Men who, you have Herbert W. Armstrong, who's the modern-day John the Baptist, with one minor exception. John the Baptist lived in the wilderness, wore simple clothing and ate a simple ascetic diet. Herbert W. Armstrong has salt shakers on his table worth $3,000. He never gets dressed while he's not wearing $4,000 in clothes and jewelry. Two or three Lear jets, just about like John the Baptist, a few minor differences. They offer us Joe Smith, the great prophet who died for the Lord in the Carthage jail. He was martyred. I'll tell you when he was martyred. He was martyred when he ran out of cartridges. He fired to the last. His brother smuggled, or they smuggled a gun into him and his brother, and they fought it out with the mob until the last minute. When they ran out of cartridges, they decided to die for the Lord. Now, listen. Sun, moon, stealing young people, destroying their brains. What are they offering us? A neurotic program of brainwashing, hyperactivity. And he's getting rich. My, is he rich. We think of Jehovah's Witness. We respect them. I don't. I'll respect them as soon as salvation is by works, not by grace. You say, well, they're busy. Communists are busy. Well, they're growing. I had a fellow, this was an independent Baptist, told me recently. He said, now I know God's in this program because we're growing so fast. God is in this because we're growing so fast. I said, yeah, you're growing almost as fast as Jehovah's Witnesses. See, Gamaliel was wrong, by the way. Gamaliel said, leave them alone. If God's in it, it'll prosper. If he's not in it, it won't prosper. And we don't want to be found fighting against God. Now, God didn't say that, and Peter didn't say that, and Jesus didn't say that. Gamaliel said it, and he was wrong. Does the Bible teach that a mark of the truth will be economic prosperity in great numbers? Well, Jesus said, when I come back, will I find faith on the earth? Will anybody be on my side when I come back? You see, listen to me. Truth is not established by majority vote. Truth is established by the written word of the apostles and prophets and nothing else. Ah, but look how they're growing. Don't tell me that. All I know is, what are they preaching? What are they preaching? Well, let me stop then. This is a workshop. And I realize I may have wandered some, but what I've tried to do is to show you the basis of what is not a cult, the basis of divine revelation, the basis of authority in the church, and the kind of thing a cult is. You realize, of course, in a workshop, we cannot explore all the cults. We cannot do it in a class at CFBC that takes several weeks. But I want to see the nature of the thing, the nature of their claims, and they're all the same. You get right down to that, they're all basically men and women offering themselves as apostles and prophets. And their writings, their teachings as the apostolic word. And you see, a cult means, see, the word cult is used in a non-religious text. We saw this a couple years ago when Elvis Presley died. There was the Presley cult. What does that mean? Cult means, in its neutral sense, an undying devotion to a personality. But you see, if somebody comes along and says, God has spoken to me, here is divine revelation, whether he calls it the Book of Mormon or the divine principle, or science and health are the key to scriptures, or whatever. Now, if they can't do the signs and wonders, then on what basis do we believe them? We believe them only if they are believable. If they are energetic, if they are articulate, if they are suave, if they come on strong, then people believe them. Why? It's the only basis they have for believing them. And that's what makes it a cult. That's why a cult is a cult. And I found this about cultists. You can show them the truth very clearly, but very seldom do you convert one of them. Why? Because they're not operating on a logical level. They're not operating from the same standpoint that we're operating from. They love this leader, no matter what he says. You see, the cults can divide and split and be Herbert W. Armstrong and his son can divide and split and people still follow them. They choose upside, but they still follow them. Why? Because it's this unquestioning, undying, neurotic devotion to a person. You see, we have a sampling of this. We have a little bit of this in the local church. How many of us keep our faith in the name of the preacher? And as soon as the preacher leaves, about a third of the people leave often. There's this man up, he preaches Christ as best he can week after week, and for one reason or another, he leaves. A certain percent of the congregation says this, well, he's gone, and I hereby abandon the church. I hereby abandon my stake in the gospel. I'm going to stay home and pout. Why? Because I loved him so much. That person was not a Christian. That person was a cultist. And the preacher, whether he meant to be or not, was their cult leader. Now, that's the truth. That's cultism. It may not be a full-blown cult, but that's cultism. Do you believe what you believe? Are you in the church you're in because you like the preacher? Well, I hope you like your preacher. I think you ought to like your preacher. I preached for 15 years, and boy, I sure want everybody to like me. I like me. I hope to see why they couldn't. But you see, when I resigned, after I had a 13-year ministry in one church, when I resigned, there were some people, not very many, I'm glad about that, there were a few left the church. So those people weren't Christians, they were cultists. And I was to them what Joe Smith is to the Mormons. They kept the Christianity in my name. I didn't like it that way. You see what I'm saying? We need to have churches built upon a genuine knowledge of what God actually says. Listen, the time has come, and this may sound like a Bible college professor talking. The time has come for some deep study of the Word in the church. One of the things we're trying to do at Central Florida Bible College is raise up a generation of boys who know what they're doing when they get stamped to preach the Word. Listen, the time has passed for these silly little Bible studies that's simply a pooling of ignorance. I was in a Bible study one time, and they invited me in as a college career group. Retreat several years ago, and they said, we're going to get into the Word. I thought, oh, I'm for that. We're going to get into the Word. So we sat down, they opened the Bible, and read a few verses of the book of Ephesians, and they started around. Now, what does this say to you? And next time I said to them, and I was just sitting on a nice devotional level, and I was just saying, 18 different people told what that verse said to them. When they got around to me, I said, fellas and girls, so far, we haven't even come close to what Paul really meant when he said this. We haven't come close to what God meant. And listen to me, we are not ready to talk about your faith or my faith until we have established what is the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And we're not ready to talk about what a particular text or the Bible in general means to you. And we're not ready to talk about what it means to me until we've established what it meant to the author. And what does it mean? And after we have done our work, then we are ready to talk about how we can apply it to our lives. But not until then. And so we need maturity. I call for this. And I see this in many churches, and I'm glad to see it. I'm not making a blanket condemnation, but I think the tide has turned. Well, any questions? This is a workshop. Yes, sir. I would try the first, then the second, if the first didn't work. The question was, if you have somebody in the charismatic persuasion, would you solve the problem by subtraction or by teaching? I think we ought to teach first, best we can, then subtract if we have to. But I have a sister who's in this. It's very personal with me. And I've dealt with these people for years. And you never get anywhere until you can solve this first problem. Is the Bible, or are they their own Bible? Because they don't really realize this, many of them. They're very fine people. Don't realize this. They don't realize that their ultimate authority is their emotional feedback concerning the will of God, the Bible. You see, my sister, bless her heart, love her dearly. She's always trying to get me to interpret the Bible in the light of her experience. And I said, honey, I cannot interpret the Bible in the light of your experience because I cannot interpret the Bible in the light of my experience. Now, if you can get them to make that transition, then you can get them. If you can't, so as soon as somebody's their own Bible, then at least at the emotional level, you are really, if they're working like that, it's very difficult. I had a Pentecostal preacher tell me one time, he didn't know he believed this. He didn't, and he couldn't believe he said it when he said it. But we were having a discussion, a very lively discussion, and very friendly, and, well, not so friendly, to tell you the truth. But anyway, I said, and finally, we were talking about Acts 2:38, you know, He said, what does it say? What does it mean? And he began to tell me how you got saved. And I said, no, what does Acts 2:38 say and what does it mean? Well, finally, he wanted to pray about it. I said, okay. And pray with the rest of them. I said, what do you want to pray about? Well, let's pray that we understand Acts 2:38. I said, okay, we'll pray about it. So we got down there praying. Oh, Lord, help this brother see what Acts 2:38 means. So I prayed, oh, Lord, if you don't want this verse to mean repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, change it. So we got up and I said, would you read that? And he said, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. I said, well, I guess God didn't want to change. And here's what he said. And when he said it, a strange look came over his face because he didn't know he believed this. He said, I don't care what it says. I know how I got saved. And when he said this, it was a revelation to him. Now, the reason I'm going through this is that you're dealing with somebody like this who are their own Bible. Most of them don't realize it. They've been led through it by a series of reading booklets and pamphlets and by a particular approach to the Scriptures, and because they've never really been thoroughly schooled in the truth. So it's very hard to deal with. These are very fine people, and there's a great deal of sensitivity and patience. Yes, ma'am. Well, the second verse, you have to take in its historical context. There were many who were out preaching what Jesus had preached. It was the 70 and the 120, and many were simply sharing this. We find the results of this, for instance, at Ephesus, where through an indirect sharing of the message of the kingdom, as preached by John the Baptist and Jesus, this word got around. He was not saying that anybody who, in an absolute sense, anybody who's not against us is for us, because paganism was not particularly for or against Christianity. They were not promoting it, you see. He's talking about those who were sharing in an indirect way the teaching that he was giving at that particular point. You're referring to 1 John chapter 2. If the anointing which you receive from him abides in you, if you need for anyone to teach you. Okay. Let's look at first. This is interesting. Let's look at this. 1 John chapter 2, verse 20. He is writing to Christians to the church, who were, and he's writing about these. There were docet later to be called Gnostic. You know, these Greek philosophy. It was an error which stemmed from Greek philosophy. They were having new teachers in who were saying, here's what they were saying. Now, this word which John taught and the other apostles taught, mainly John because he was writing in this area in Asia Minor, this word which they are teaching, that's the first grade. See, that's the beginning. God has spoken to us to give you the second and third and fourth and twelfth grade. It's higher spirituality. See? You need, and he just got you started. That's the simple, that's your relationship to God on the physical level. Now we're going to raise you up to the spiritual level, kind of what Mary Baker Eddy does in her, moves you up to this higher realm, so-called. And so he's writing to people who believe that they should receive a word which was in addition to the apostolic word and which in many cases contradicted it. So look what he says. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know, and by the way, the Holy One here is Christ, as we're going to see as we go through the context. We'll see this. The Holy One is Christ. You have an anointing from Christ. And you all know, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lies have the truth. I'm not writing to you, he says, because I was never there and taught you the truth. I'm writing to you because I have taught you, and you ought to know better, is implied. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has not the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. See, what were they doing? They were saying, that which you heard in the beginning, that's just primary stuff. Leave it now and move up to higher ground. He says, don't do it. Let that abide in you. And this is idiomatic language, means keep it. Remember it. Continue to believe it. Let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, see, if you hang on to what we taught you, you will abide in the Son and in the Father. In the preceding verse, he said, if you don't do this, you're lost. Now, and this is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. And then in verse 27, he says the same thing in slightly different words that he said in verse 24. As for you, the anointing which you receive from him, if it abides in you, what was the anointing that they had received from him? The apostolic teaching that they had heard from the beginning. If this stays with you, you have no need for anyone to teach you. He's not saying that nobody ever needs a teacher. He's saying, if you have held on to the apostolic word that you heard in the beginning, which established the church, this is a direct anointing from the Holy Spirit. This was revealed by the Holy Spirit through the apostles. Then you don't need for somebody else to come along and give you something better or higher or more spiritual. But as his anointing teaches you all things and is true. Well, what was the anointing they received? What was this anointing? It was the Holy Spirit anointed word which they received in the beginning, which they were to hold on to. And it is true, it is not a lie, just as it has taught you. Note this, it's neuter in the Greek. It is not he has taught you, the Holy Spirit directly. It is it. What it? This process whereby the Holy Spirit anointed John to teach them the truth that they were to hold on to and not let go of. They didn't need anybody else to come along and teach them because they already had this. And this anointing is not the person of the Holy Spirit working directly. It is it. It teaches you, and you abide in him. Now, you see, if we take it to mean that if what he was promising, that every Christian has the immediate action of the Holy Spirit to teach him all things, then one thing you do not need, you don't need me. The Holy Spirit gives truth directly to every believer. You follow me? Doctrinal truth. The first thing we must do is close Central Florida Bible College, because certainly we are inferior to the direct act of the Holy Spirit. See, we learn from the apostles. Remember I said this doctrine makes everybody an apostle? Oh, no. In fact, you all got that? Look very closely. What this anointing, this it, was this teaching which they had from the apostles from the beginning, which they were to hang on to, which if they had it, they did not need somebody else to come along and teach them. Now, obviously, they needed somebody to teach. They needed further teaching from the apostolic viewpoint, because that's what he's doing. He's teaching them. Now, that's a very brief handling of that text. It's a very good question. I hope I've handled it fairly and tried to do my best with it. But I think you look very closely that this is the kind of thing he's saying. Yes, ma'am. Amen. But you see, we must do something about it. One of the things we must do is we must really be firm in our own thinking. That no matter what anybody says in matters of doctrine, no matter how nice they are, how much money they give, or how spiritual they are, if it does not fit with the faith once delivered, it is demonic, it is from hell, it will lead people to hell. It's either or, and we've got to decide. Until we do decide, see, one of the reasons we're not going to get enthused about the truth until we really get sold on it. Well, in the broadest terms, we simply must teach every opportunity. Well, walk through some of these open doors, but our preacher talked about. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, we discuss it with them if we can. Let me say this. I don't mean to be negative or callous, but you're usually wasting your time. Have you ever noticed when you're talking to a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon that they don't listen to you? You ever notice they don't listen to you? Yeah. I'm going to tell you why they don't listen to you. I'm going to say this and we're going to quit. Our time is gone. Here's why they don't listen to you. You see, here's what's going in their minds. I am directly inspired by the Holy Spirit. That's what a Mormon's thinking. I am directly inspired by the Holy Spirit. This is a Gentile. By that, a Gentile, meaning anybody who's not a Mormon. This person is not directly inspired by the Holy Spirit. Now, what could they possibly have to teach me? Now, that's exactly what they're thinking. Why should they listen? See, can a man instruct God? And that's why they don't listen. And so it's very difficult. So if you get somebody, whether it's a cultist or denominationalist, who believe that this feeling that they have about what the Bible teaches, this persuasion they have about doctrine, that's direct inspiration from God. If they really have been taught to interpret their inner feelings in this particular way, it is impossible to reach them with what the Bible really says, because they are their own Bible. Oh, they don't have to. There's other ways to deal with it. I don't have time to go into it now. Yes. Yes, that's a very good observation. Psychological profile is what we're talking about. I'm convinced that a fully blown cultist is in many ways mentally ill, because they've lost their ability to analyze and think. Let me tell you something that often happens with Christianity. Christianity is a very bad religion unless you're going to go all the way with it. See, one of the great myths is just become a Christian, it's nothing but joy from then on. That is absolutely not true. Sometimes there's some sorrow. The joy is deeper. But if you become a Christian and yet don't really live the Christian life, you have that which will destroy your mind. Yes, that's true. You're standing up, sir. You have something to say?
Billy Graham was sprinkled in my hometown. He was immersed in Tampa. And now he doesn't preach either one. Would you like to tell us why?
Yes, I would like to tell you why. But I don't know why. I know that you'll want to get a tape of this workshop. They're